right, if you'll open your Bibles to Galatians, the third chapter, and in your folders to page 13. Galatians chapter 3 and page 13 in your Bibles. Does everybody have a copy of lesson 4? If you don't have a copy, if you'll raise your hand. I do have some extra. Everybody else have one? All right, we started this section last Sunday. We took a break because of our singing on Wednesday night. But we're getting into the second proposition. You remember those two pages, pages 4 and 5 in your folder. We're leaning heavily on those pages right now. And at the start of chapter 3, well, at chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul gives the second proposition he has to prove in the letter. And this is particularly germane to the purpose of the letter, that man is not justified by works of law, but by his faith. That's at chapter 2 and verse 16. And he's going to have to prove that, which he will. But as chapter 3 begins, he pauses in the first five verses, you recall, and he asks those five rhetorical questions that the answer was evident. It was sort of Paul taking a break from his writing to chastise the Galatians, sort of fuss at them a little bit. And he did that through the first five verses. Excuse me. And the last phrase of the fifth question, which is the last part of verse 5, where it says, does he, speaking of God, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of law, by the hearing of faith? And that phrase, by the hearing of faith, that's the natural lead-in he's going to use to launch into the first proof of the second proposition, which is verses 6 through 9. And the example he uses, the biblical character he uses, again, is who? Abraham. Very important that we see the relevance of using Abraham. Much like Paul used Abraham in the Roman letter, which we went through that. This is his use of Abraham in the Galatian letter. And these Judaizing teachers would have thought, what of Abraham? Just basically. He's a nobody or he's somebody important? He's somebody important. They would have accepted Abraham. He's our father. And Paul's going to show that not even Father Abraham was justified by his works, but he was a man of faith. He always lived as a man of faith. And this is where we got to on last Sunday. Looked at that passage from Romans chapter 2. The Jew is not one who is circumcised outwardly, but circumcised where? Inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart, Paul writes in that passage. And so just receiving a Jewish mark, which again, that sign of the covenant was given to Abraham. Genesis chapter 17 tells us that. But God has always demanded that His children possess faith. He's never said, I want you to serve me on a basis of law. And He's going to prove that now by Abraham. So, this idea of Abraham, and let's read verses 6 through 9 of Galatians 3. This is the first proof of the second proposition. And the proof is, Abraham's faith was reckoned, or counted, or accounted, the King James says, as righteousness. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even so, and again, this is how it ties back into then chapter 5, or verse 5. It comes by, God worked among them by the hearing of faith. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are Abraham's children, or who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you, or in thy seed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So, Abraham's faith, if we wanted to plot this out on a timeline, just speaking about it chronologically, where does Abraham fit in with respect to the law? Before, obviously. The law wasn't even given yet. In fact, Moses wasn't even born yet. Abraham's already serving God. Well, on what basis did Abraham serve God? basis of faith. Now, does that mean that Abraham was not under law? Was Abraham under law? Or was Abraham under a law? Let's put it that way. Yes, he was. Has there ever been anybody who has been accountable to God and not been under some sort of law? No, we're always under law. It's just that the law of Moses, of course, didn't come until centuries later. In fact, Paul will say in Galatians 3, look ahead to verse 17. 400 years later came the law with respect to Abraham. But Abraham served God on the basis of faith, and that's Paul's point. So he's saying to the Judaizers, all right, if you're going to claim connection to Abraham, if he's your example, if he's your model, well then guess what? How did he serve God? On what basis? Faith. He served God on the basis of faith. And so now you can't claim to serve, or you can't claim to serve God on a law basis and yet still claim we're like our father Abraham. You can't have it both ways, he's telling the Judaizing teachers. And really he's telling the Galatians to beware of this teaching from the Judaizers. Justification by faith, which again is the second proposition, chapter 2 and verse 16, actually predates the law. It comes even before the law. And I want to take a break just real quickly, and I want to show you a chart that I used in the Romans class. Some of you were not in here. We'll go through this rather quickly. It's an interesting study when you look at this issue of Abraham, looking at verse 6 of chapter 3, this statement. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. This statement occurs several times in the Scripture. And to me, it makes a very, very powerful point in that some will say, and this is a prevalent religious doctrine, well, a man has to have his experience of faith or his experience of grace. It's that one moment in time where God just sort of, and of course it's almost through the Holy Spirit, God just sort of zaps you and gives you the Holy Spirit, and now you're saved. That's your experience of faith. And that's not Bible teaching. That's prominent man-made teaching, but the Bible doesn't teach that. When was Abraham justified by faith? This statement, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him. His faith was credited. That's that accounting term in the Greek. His faith was credited to him as righteousness. Well, at what point in time did it happen? Does the Scripture say? Well, not specifically, but here's the point we want to make. Just real quickly look at these points. In Genesis 12 and verse 4, Abraham was how old when God said, leave the Ur of the Chaldees? He was 75. He left. In fact, Hebrews 11:8 says he went out how? By faith he went out from his family and kindred and so forth. Now, the next thing we know in the Scripture is in Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Remember, Abraham said to God, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, what wilt thou give me? And God said, I'll make you a father of many nations. Go outside and do what? Count the stars if you can. So shall your descendants be. In Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was what? It was reckoned to him for righteousness. So on that occasion, now how old was he? Well, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but he's at least past 75. Because some time has occurred between leaving the Ur of the Chaldees, or Haran, and now. So that's when he believed God. All right, the next thing we have in the Scripture is that Ishmael was born. I just give it as another marker. He's 86. Genesis 16 and verse 16 tells us. But then the next instance is in Genesis 17 when he's promised Isaac. And again, in that chapter, God gives him the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. Now, he's 99 years old. I know that from Romans chapter 4. And you read Romans 4, which is parallel to Genesis 17, and in that passage, Paul tells us, when God promised him Isaac, I believe it's verse 22 of Romans 4, where's the statement? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. See? He's a believer. And the last example we have on this chart that we use is in Genesis 22, Abraham is told to do what with Isaac? Go out there and offer him on the altar. Sacrifice him. Well, how old is he there? Well, we don't know. But again, some time has passed because what can Isaac do on that occasion? He can carry the firewood up the mountain. Now, how old was he? We don't know. He was a lad. The Bible calls him a lad. Maybe he was a teenager. But I'm just saying, at some some more time has passed, and so that's described for us in Genesis 22. But again, by inspiration, James talks about it in James chapter 2. And James, on that occasion, says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So what's the point being made? These three occasions, here, here, and here. When did Abraham show this faith? Just one time? No, all the time. Abraham displayed this faith over his whole lifetime. And that's the kind of faith God wants. God wants us to be faithful, believing in Him all the time to display this kind of faith. Now, looking at this chart as a whole, I want you to see this in the context as Paul is using Abraham in this example in the Galatian letter. This is his first proof that man is not justified by law. No man can be justified or innocent on a law basis, which that will get to the second proof starting in verse 10. No, Abraham believed God. See, verse 6, even so, Abraham. This idea of the hearing of faith versus the works of law. Even Abraham was such a character. He believed God, and God reckoned it to him. God credited Abram's account. Count your faith as righteousness. The teachers in Galatia, the Judaizers, are saying, no, if you want to be righteous before God, what do you have to do, or how do you have to achieve it? You got to do all these works of law. That's how you get righteous. And Paul is saying, no, you be like Abraham. He believed God. So, look at verse 8 in a moment. So Paul concludes at this point, therefore be sure that it is those who are what? Who are Abraham's sons? Of faith. That's right. Who are of faith. That's Abraham's real children. Abraham's righteousness, his justification, was credited or counted before he was circumcised. Let's go back and read that passage in Romans 4. We cited it just a few moments ago. Romans chapter 4. I want to take just a minute and I want to read this. And I want you to think of the point that is being made, or that can be made, and apply it to this situation in Galatia. Romans 4. Let's start in verse 1. All right, Paul argues this. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, that is to say, on this basis of law, then what does Paul say about Abraham? What could he do? That's right, he could brag about it. He could boast about it. Anybody who can say, I am justified before God, I'm innocent on basis of my deeds and my works, you can brag about that. How does the verse conclude, though? He could boast about it, but not before God. Why not? Well, because God knew better. That's why. No man can boast before God. What does the Scripture say? Now see, here's our statement. Romans 4 and verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, that is to say, to the one who will try to seek his standing before God on basis of works, Paul argues, his wage is reckoned not as a favor, but as debt, or what is due. Anybody here get a paycheck? When you get your paycheck every month or every 2 weeks, is that just a gracious gift from your employer? No. Hopefully you've earned it. They owe you that. So if someone's going to seek his standing before God, his righteousness on the basis of works, and let's say he achieves it, he never makes a mistake, now we're just arguing hypothetically, then he can look God right in the eye and say what? You owe me. Right? He say, you owe me. I've kept it perfect every time. I've never made a mistake. And so you owe me. That's why it's not a favor, it's a debt. Paul continues. But to the one who does not work, verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. How is God going to justify an ungodly person? How can an ungodly, sinful person be declared innocent? On basis of works? No, because he's guilty. On what basis? Because of his faith. Because he believes in God who will be merciful and who will forgive a sinful man or a sinful person. That's how we seek God. Now, he's going to quote David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. So starting in verse 7, he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and those whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now here's the point we're making with this passage. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised? See, that gets right to the Galatian letter point. These Galatian Christians, who were Gentiles, were being oppressed by these Judaizing teachers who were saying, you must be circumcised. Paul asked the appropriate question. This blessing then that he just pronounced from Psalm 32, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised? As it is written, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When did this happen to Abraham? Before or after his circumcision? Before. Before. Now, what should that have told the Judaizers here in Galatia? Who would claim credit to Abraham, claim connection to our father? And Paul's making the point, well, listen, God blessed this man with his righteousness before he was even circumcised. So how did that fit into the situation in Galatia or in the Galatian churches? They need to quit doing what? They need to quit trying to press this circumcision on the Gentile Christians and let it go, because they need to be said, you're like your father Abraham. So we can apply this point directly to the situation in the Galatian churches. While circumcised or uncircumcised, verse 10, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, Paul says, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. There you go. That would have answered the Galatian situation. Exactly. Now, Paul wrote Galatians before he wrote Romans. I know they went to different parts of the world, but still, this is what the Holy Spirit told this apostle to write. And this continues on through the 13th verse. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. There we go. So this notion, this is the first powerful proof. It's a great opening statement. Abraham's faithfulness proves that one can be justified by faith and not by works of law. And who are Abraham's real children? The ones who have faith like he does, and those who can't say, well, we have Abraham's blood in our veins. We are literal descendants of Abraham. Well, that might be well and good if you can trace your lineage back to Father Abraham, but that's not the basis on which God deals with man any longer. Verse 29, back in Galatians 3. Mike's pointing us back to Galatians 3 and verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed or offspring and heirs according to the promise, which we'll get to that eventually. Mike, that's a good point. So this notion that Abraham was justified by his faith actually predates the law. Now, back in Galatians 3, the verse that we skipped, verse 8, Paul says, and the Scripture foreseeing this, the Scripture through the Holy Spirit could look ahead, which the Spirit being omniscient could do that. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, Paul says, preached the gospel to Abraham. What was the gospel preached to Abraham? Verse 8. What's that statement? In thee or in you shall all families or all nations of the earth be blessed. Where is that found? Genesis 12 and verse 3. That's the third of those promises. Remember, he made said, I'll make thee a great, or I'll give thee a land. I'll make thee a great nation. And then in thee or in thy seed will everybody, all nations, be blessed. The third of the Abrahamic promises. In this passage, Paul calls it the gospel. The gospel was preached to Abraham. When was this given with respect to the law? Before or after? Obviously, much before. As he says again later in this chapter, over 400 years before. So that's a messianic prophecy. Galatians 3 and verse 8 proves that Genesis 12 and verse 3 is a messianic prophecy. Paul calls it the gospel being preached unto Abraham. So this was a powerful opening statement by Paul, a powerful proof to the Judaizers. He's in essence saying this, okay, if you're going to lay credit or claim connection to Abraham, if that's what you're going to do, then you've got to be consistent. If you want to be like Abraham, He didn't gain his good standing before God on the basis of his works. He got it on the basis of his faith. He was a believer. He believed God to do enough to do what God said. Now, this sort of answers the question before part B here on page 13. And I've just asked the question, why would his use of Abraham be so compelling? Well, the Jews would have, again, they thought Abraham, he and Moses were sort of neck and neck. They both hung the moon as far as the Jews were concerned. Abraham was way up there. And I'm pointing you back to a couple of places. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, John is baptizing in the wilderness. And the Pharisees come to be baptized of him. And John spoke pretty rough with them. He said, "Brood of vipers, who has warned thee to flee from the wrath to come?" What's a viper? That's a snake. Oh, brood of snakes. He called them a bunch of snakes. That was not a compliment. John was being pretty, John was directly, he was saying exactly what needed to be said, and he wasn't trying to be tactful about it. But then it's the next statement they were looking at. He says, "And think not to yourself to say what? We have Abraham as our father." We've got Abraham's blood in our veins. That's not the basis on which you can seek God now. Because God's able to do what with these stones, he said. God can from these stones raise up children to Abraham, if that's all it took. God can do that all day long. That's not the point at all. So, just being his literal descendant, of course, is not where it's at. A better one than Matthew 3 is turn to John chapter 8. Let's look at that real quickly. John chapter 8. Listen to what Jesus said on an occasion to some Jews. Let's read a few verses from John chapter 8. All right. The very familiar verses 31 and 32. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Look at the next statement, verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it then that you can say you shall be free?" So what did they say? "We're Abraham's children. What are you talking about? We haven't been anybody's slave. We've been in no one's bondage." Look how Jesus responds here. Look now at verse 37. Some more, and I'm skipping some things here. Verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's offspring." See, Jesus didn't deny that they were connected blood-wise. They were blood kin to Abraham, yes. "I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." They were seeking to destroy the Lord. Drop down to verse 39. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, then do what? Do the deeds of Abraham. Do like Abraham did. But as it is," verse 40, "you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." Well, who was their father? It really wasn't Abraham. "You are of your father, the devil," later on in that passage. He's a murderer, the father of all lies, and a murderer. He said, "That's your father." So he said, "You're trying to kill me." So the Judaizers would have readily accepted him as their father, yet Jesus says, "Well, listen, you're not Abraham's children. You may have his blood in your veins, but you're not his offspring. Abraham wouldn't have acted like you're acting." So basically the Lord is saying, you need to do what Abraham would have done, obviously. Abraham's real children will act like he did. They'll have this kind of faith that seeks to please God in what situations in life? All of them. Whatever situations providence brings before you, you'll act like Abraham did. You'll be faithful. Will that be a challenge sometimes? Well, obviously. It'll get tough. But faith doesn't quit. And Paul will demonstrate, going through this section, just how unlike Abraham these Judaizers really were. So here's the first proof. I got too quick there. Here's the first proof. How does Paul first prove that justification does not come on basis of law, but on basis of faith? Who's he use first? Abraham. Abraham showed this kind of faith. Abraham was justified, not on basis of works, but on basis of his faith. It's a powerful opening statement. All right. Now we get to question B on page 13. This is the next proof, verses 10 to 14. Galatians 3, starting in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of law are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them or to perform them. Now that no one is justified by law before God is evident, or it's obvious, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here's his second proof. Again, he's trying to prove Galatians 2 and verse 16. Justification on the basis of faith, not law. Second proof is this. Law or a law system will only justify those who never violate it. That's the second proof. Can a man, theoretically, can a man be justified on the basis of law? Well, he can, on one way to do it. And that's how. Never miss a beat. That's right. Never even have one hiccup. Not even a little one. You got to get it right every time. And so man can be innocent on that basis if he never violates the law. Now Paul will show why this is such a grand proof. All right? His first thing to point out in verse 10. One who seeks God on this basis puts himself where? Under what? A curse. What's the curse? What is the curse man puts himself under who seeks justification on this basis? Is he calling the law a curse? It's that cursed old law. It's that terrible law. That's not what he's saying. Keep it how? That's the curse. The curse is perfection. That's the curse. One who seeks God on that basis has put himself in a position where he can never win. He'll lose every time. That's the curse. Actually, and Paul just doesn't say it. I mean, Paul proves it. What's the quotation? Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of law are under a curse, for it is written. See, Paul goes to the Scripture. Where's the quotation found? It's on the chart. Deuteronomy 27. It's actually verse 26 is the verse that Paul cites. But we're not going to go back and read this just for sake of time. But go back and look at it real quickly. Deuteronomy 27, the context actually begins in verse 11. Deuteronomy 27, and it starts in verse 11. And as you recall, let's set the background here. Moses is giving these speeches in the plains of Moab, that's the book of Deuteronomy, before his death, before Israel crosses over the Jordan. The book is a compilation of about five sermons, really, for five speeches. And at this speech, he says, when you get into the land, I want you to divide the tribes in half. Half the tribes go to Mount Ebal, and half the tribes go to Mount Gerizim. And on one mount, we're going to pronounce the blessings. On one mount, we pronounce the curses. All right? Which one was which? Let's see. I'm sorry? All right. Gerizim was the blessings. Ebal was the curses. And you'll see, starting in verse 15, look at all these verses, 15, 16, 17, all the way through verse 26. It all begins with what word? Cursed. Curses he that does this, curses he that does that. How did each verse end? People said what? Amen. Whatever you're saying, yes, that's right, Moses. We'll put ourselves under that curse if we don't do what the law said. Now, how does the context conclude? Verse 26. Moses said, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. How does Paul interpret that for us? Galatians 3, back to verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all, underline the word all things in the book of the law to do them. So what is the curse of the law? You got to keep it all, every bit of it. You can't say, well, I'm going to omit this little part. If you omit just one part of the law, what are you? You're a lawbreaker. You're guilty of not keeping the law. And if this is your basis to be justified, law, then what have you done to yourself? You're through. You're old. You're done. No, you're guilty. You're not innocent. That's the whole point Paul's making. Here's the proof. Law will only justify those who have never violated and actually seeking God on this basis puts you under a curse. For as many as are the works of law are under a curse. Now, it's a great statement he makes here. Now, verse 11, back in Galatians 3. Paul says, here's what's obvious, here's what's evident about this. Now that no one is justified by law before God is evident. Paul's not being snide. He's not saying, well, you bunch of dummies, can't you see the writings on the wall? It's evident, it's obvious. How is it obvious that no one is justified by law before God? What's he do again? The last part of the verse. He goes back where? Back to the Old Testament. Where does he quote this time? Into verse 11. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, we have to know our Old Testaments to know this section rather well. We have to know the old story. Somebody tell me quickly what the situation was in Habakkuk's book. What was the point of the prophecy of Habakkuk? All right, Habakkuk came to God with a complaint. In chapter 1, he sees all this sin. It's just like filth running down the city streets. Priests were taking bribes. Lawlessness being practiced everywhere. It was terrible. It was awful. And so Habakkuk goes to God and he says, how long are you going to put up with all this stuff? When are we going to get all this stuff start getting taken care of? And God answers the prophet. Remember what he said? He said, Habakkuk, here's my answer, and if I told you, you wouldn't even believe me. Here's my answer. What was his answer, Scott? Who was he going to send? I'm going to send the Chaldeans. I'm going to send the Babylonians. They're going to clean all this mess up. They'll come through here and just wipe this place out. Well, Habakkuk responds to that. Chapter 2. What was his response there? Put it in your own words. You can't be serious. Because what about the Chaldeans? They're worse than we are. How can you use a people like that who's worse than what I'm complaining you about our own people? You can't use them. I mean, they're cruel. They're bloodthirsty. They make us look like a bunch of kittens. I mean, we're just innocent compared to them. And here's what God said. Habakkuk 2. Let's go back and get that real quickly. Habakkuk chapter 2. As soon as I can find it. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Actually, verse 2. The Lord answered me and said, record the vision, write it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, or it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, this is verse 3. Who was the proud one? But it wasn't speaking of a Jew. He was talking about Nebuchadnezzar. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. What was God admitting about Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians? Yeah, you're right. They are awful. But God's saying, listen, I'll take care of him. The last part of verse 4, though. But as for the righteous one, he says, what's he have to do? You have to live by faith. So he's telling Habakkuk, Here's the context. Yes, Habakkuk, I know you've come to me with this complaint. Things are awful. And here's my answer. I'm sending Nebuchadnezzar. Your counter-complaint. You can't be serious. He's a bloodthirsty one. He's even worse than we are. God says, I'll take care of him. Habakkuk, you need to trust me that I'm going to get this worked out all right. You just trust me. So Paul goes back and he takes that statement of God to the prophet and applies it now here. He says, it is evident, it's obvious, if one knows the Old Testament, Galatians 3, verse 11, that no one is justified by the law before God is obvious. God's always demanded what? Law? No, he's always demanded faith, belief, trust in him. Just trust me, Habakkuk. I know what I'm doing. I'll work the situation out. You just be faithful to me. You just follow me. That's exactly what he's saying. If any of you have a marginal note back in Galatians 3 on verse 11, some Bibles do, some Bibles don't. I found this rather interesting. This statement, that the just shall live by faith or the righteous man shall live by his faith, literally means this in the Greek here. He who is righteous by faith shall live. He who is righteous by his faith, not by works of law, but by faith, he shall live. What was the only way, going back to this situation in Habakkuk, difficult times were certainly coming. It was, in fact, how bad did it get when the Chaldeans came through? I mean, they wiped that place out. There was murder, and there was killing, and there was blood running everywhere. What happened to the temple? It got destroyed. Ransacked, all the gold taken away. I mean, they just left that place a wasteland. So you're a Jew living back then, and you see all this happening, your city, your people, your family, everybody just getting butchered like hogs. What would you have thought? This is awful. Well, what's the only way to get through situations like that? When life gets tough, sometimes all you have is what? Faith. That's all you've got is faith. You can't reason it out any other way. Nothing else makes sense. You can't work it out on your own. No, sir. You've got to use faith. That's what Paul is saying. That's how God wanted his people to interact back under those situations, and so likely now, same situation, can be applied here. Look in verse 12 of Galatians 3. He says, the law is not of faith. Does that mean that a Jew didn't have to have faith keeping the law? Well, no, of course not. God's always demanded faith. Paul's using the words faith and law as opposite systems. Think of it that way. A system of law versus a system of faith. And he says, on that basis, law is not of faith. You can't keep one at the same time as you keep the other one. How do we know that? Here's a third quotation, verse 12. He who does them shall live by them. This time he's quoting Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. To be justified on the system of law means you must do the law all the time. And that's not of faith. That's verse 12. And then verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. From the curse of law. Having become a curse for us. And we're going to emphasize verse 13. Our time's about up this morning. We're going to emphasize this rather heavily. Paul does not say, and this is in a chart, in fact, it may be the next chart here. That's coming a few minutes later, or a couple of charts later. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Again, the curse was the demands of perfection. How does Paul say Christ did that? Having become a curse for us. For it is written. One more time, Paul quotes the Old Testament. What's he say this time? Cursed is he who does what? Who hangs on a tree. Referring to what, obviously? Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. The Lord's crucifixion. And we'll get into that just in fact the next class. So this may be a good time to stop this morning. We'll pick up Wednesday night with this chart right here when Paul says Christ became our curse for us. And we'll notice the passage here in Deuteronomy 21 as well as John 19. And then make that point from Isaiah chapter 53. So we'll pick up our discussion at the end of of question B here Wednesday night. In this the second proposition and the second proof. Thanks for your good comments this morning in class.